Yeah, so before we get going, how's Claire? How's her back?
Well, never mind her back. How's my back? Because here's what happened, Joe. Okay.
All right.
She's in bed for a few days. I am solicitous. I look after her. I think she's milking it a bit, if I'm honest. But, you know, I'm good. Then she recovers. And the first thing she says when she recovers is, right, now we need to make progress on things.
Yeah.
And I get a list of jobs. Suddenly I have a load of things to do. I can't just sort of recuperate myself. Oh, no, I've got to go. I spent the whole weekend hammering, sawing, building things. I've got a really sore back now because I've been bending so much and lifting stuff.
Well, have a nice rest now.
Welcome, everybody, to episode Just Checking My Notes.
Yes, that's an unusual number.
Yeah, 338 it says here. Is that right?
Yeah, it is.
Oh, okay. 338 of the Mid-Faith Crisis podcast. My name is Nick Page. There's Joe Davis.
Hello. Great to see
you.
Hello. Sorry about your back.
It's all right. It's classic, Claire. Anyway, we actually genuinely have a sort of church notice, don't we? Really?
Do we? Oh, you're not going to tell people the very secretive thing that I wouldn't dare breathe a word of.
Well, I'm just... No, because we can't say much about it, but we are definitely looking into the possibility...
Yes.
...of doing something next year.
Yes, we are.
I'm sounding like a government minister here, aren't I?
Thank you for being so very clear about that.
What we're looking into is a Mid-Faith Crisis Church weekend next year.
Yep.
Somewhere. Somewhere up north, somewhere rather lovely.
Somewhere very beautiful.
And thanks to the support and help and general efficiency of two of the 17, it might actually happen.
Yeah, God bless you, Stuart and Kathy. Good work. We'll announce it soon, honest.
So just sort of whetting your appetite, really, if you are up north. And if you are up north, let's face it, you haven't got much to look forward to in life. So this is a nice bonus, isn't it, really?
And there we are, alienating all the northern 17. Well done. Listen,
thank you.
Before we go any further as well, can I say a big thank you to Miriam in New Zealand? Because Miriam sent a lovely gift to you and I, courtesy of some money transfer system. But anyway, it didn't give me her email, so I couldn't write and thank her. So, Miriam, thank you so much. You're a beautiful human being.
Are you sure it wasn't some sort of Nigerian prince sending
you money
in order to get your details?
I don't think Miriam should be referred to as a Nigerian prince. No.
That's how I'm going to think of her from now on. Thank you, Miriam. Do get in touch. We'd love to hear from you.
Yeah, please do. Send an email to joe@midfaithcrisis.org so we can thank you properly. Yes, more than that, how are you?
I'm okay, thank you. Yes, I'm pretty good, really. Listen, what I love is discovering an artist that you think you should know and you've never heard of. Like, I thought I knew all the major recording artists of the 1970s.
Yes, I would assume you did.
Because that was my era. Mm. And then a colleague at work put me on to a guy called Leon Russell. Have you heard of Leon
Never
Russell?
Heard of him.
Right. So Leon Russell recently, 2010, did an album with Elton John because he was a huge influence on Elton John.
Okay.
And he's a sort of blues R&B musician from the 70s.
Okay.
Major session musician, did loads of stuff.
Okay.
Amazing sort of looking guy. Had long sort of silver blonde hair and sunglasses. It just looked incredible. Yeah. And so my colleague sent me a vinyl of one of his albums, and it's great.
Okay.
And I knew of him, and I knew Elton John had done this sort of an album called The Union, which sort of almost, it didn't quite rescue him, but Leon Russell was sort of doing very low paid gigs and Elton John brought him back into the limelight for the last few years of his life, which is great. So I knew of him, but I didn't know anything about him. So it's a lovely discovery. It's wonderful.
Great. Cool.
Yeah, enjoyed that.
Oh, good.
What else? I'm doing yet another sort of online photography course to try and understand all the dials and bits on my camera.
Okay, oh, that's good.
It's not going well. I think, really, I'm just a point-and-click man at the end of the day.
Yeah, exactly.
As it were. Oh, and I'm going on retreat next week, which will be nice, just for a day, quiet day.
Lovely.
And the big news this week is I discovered yesterday that an article was due which I thought was due at the end of the month.
Oh,
so
okay.
My usual efficiency with dates has kicked in again, and I'm now in a mad panic and, you know, working all the hours to try and get it done for tomorrow.
Excellent. So, good. Well, get on with it.
Well, I would. I mean, but okay. I'll tell you about it sometime. But anyway, so let's make this quick. I'm sorry, I've got to get writing.
Okay. Well, let's get on.
So anyway, how are you?
Oh, okay. Yeah, had a lovely time Sunday afternoon. I saw a tawny owl just sleeping by the side of the path at Wildlife and Wetlands, and I saw a drinker moth. Have you ever seen a drinker moth?
Well, only in the photo that you sent me.
Yeah, it's an extraordinary moth, and it was laying its eggs on this bit of grass. So that was great.
Yeah, it's got no shame, has it?
No, exactly.
Just out in the open, egg
just
laying.
Just there, out in the open, laying its eggs. Yeah, it was great. And, of course, we had Undefined on Sunday, which I loved. Maybe we'll say more about that sometime. I really like Undefined. It's just a beautiful group of people.
That's nice.
Yeah. I've enjoyed the Euros, of course. England getting through lastminute.com. So that's...
We're doing it in a very England way, aren't we?
Well, no, because if we were doing it in a very England way, we would have lost on penalties. But
that's true.
we haven't been doing it in a very England way, which has been most delightful to watch. And did you know this? Michelle Angemang, who scored the equaliser in the 96th minute.
Yeah.
Her surname means saviour of a nation. Isn't that cool?
That's great. Yeah. Yeah.
Other than that, nothing to report. I've been so quiet. I've got no work.
Oh.
So I've even been clearing out my shed. And of course, what I hoped we'd be doing is presenting MasterChef.
Yes, because they are looking for two middle-aged men, I imagine.
Exactly.
To come in and clear that mess up.
Yeah, exactly. The answer to all the world's problems, balding middle-aged men.
Exactly. Both the problem and the answer.
You know that was a joke, listeners, right? Okay, good. Okay. Should we get on with the feedback?
Let's do that, yeah.
Okay, well, just one bit of feedback today. Because I want to move on to what we're going to talk about, because I'm quite excited about this, because I've been badgering you to talk about this for many, many weeks now. So Susie wrote in, and Susie, I must say, probably thinks I'm very rude, just like Miriam from New Zealand does, because when I answered her lovely email, it bounced back due to a problem our end, I fear. So sorry about that, Susie. Thanks for the email. And she said, hi, Joe. As a full-time office administrator, part-time ministry student and fortnightly lay preacher, I rarely find time to write anything that is not connected to those things. But last weekend, I attended a four-hour poetry workshop, during which I was reminded of how much I love to write creatively. The exercises and scribbles I did during the workshop were not at all world-changing or revolutionary in any way, but taking the time to pause and ponder word choices and imagery and the like led me to a sense of God's presence, the gifts that God had given me, how I can use those gifts, and also just basic joy and beauty and life. I've taken it on now as a new spiritual practice to try and write a poem every other day. Doesn't have to be religious or theological or even good, but it's an act of creativity which connects me out of the busyness of life with God in a ritual that uses the particular gifts that God has given me. It's a moment to be still and be creative at the same time. I think there's something sacramental about that, and that's from Susie. And I completely agree with Susie. I do think there's something sacramental and wonderful about just taking time to be creative. And surely being creative reflects the nature of the divine as love does.
Well, a fundamental nature of the divine as creator, yes. So I think there is something sacramental in art. I'm always amazed, you know, as someone who's run a fair amount of writing workshops and things like that, I'm always amazed at how quickly people turn to poetry.
Yeah.
They just love writing either poetry or sort of poetic kind of prose. It just seems to pour out of them. And there must be something deep within us that just loves to shape words in that way. Yeah. I don't really understand it, but they nearly always do that. I never do because there's no money in it. That's the key thing.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
There's no money in it, so I would never bother. But a lot of people do, yeah.
And I love that line, basic joy and beauty and life. Anything that gets you in touch with that's got to be great.
Yeah.
So thank you for that, Susie. Really, really appreciate that. Right. That's the only bit of feedback we're doing.
Oh, gosh.
Because let's do a bit of background here. I've long been saying to Nick, who wrote a particularly wonderful book on the Reformation, I might add.
With no poetry in it.
With no poetry in it, but yeah. Lots of gags still, just to break up the Reformation. So I've been saying for a long time, I think I want to talk about the Reformation, and not specifically the one that happened back in 1517 or whenever it was, but actually whether we need a new Reformation now. So listen, why don't I start with history? Because otherwise you'll do a long, boring piece.
What? The world is turned upside down.
Let me do. So for those that don't know, there was the one true Catholic Church. And then what happened was there was a reformer called Martin Luther. And he was, happening around 1517. There wasn't much bran in the diet and he had trouble with his feces. And so what he did is for some reason he nailed feces to a gate of the church. And the church has been spewing out ever since.
Thank you.
Is that roughly what happened?
He did, in fact, have trouble with his feces. That is true. There is quite a lot of evidence that Martin Luther suffered all his life with constipation. And in fact, his major spiritual insight about being justified by faith, he describes it as the what's called the Tower experience when he had it. Well, he says he was in cloaca, which means on the toilet, when he had it. So,
there you go.
So you were unwittingly sort of close there. The rest of it, not so true. I mean, he probably never nailed anything to anything. There's no evidence that he nailed this 97
door
of Wittenberg Castle. No. That account comes from a man called Philip Melanchthon, who didn't arrive in Wittenberg until a year after that supposedly taken place and never wrote it down until after Luther had died. So we don't know that.
You historians.
He did put him in a letter. He put him in a letter to the bishop.
Okay.
To two bishops, I think.
Okay.
And then they were published. He had them printed later on, which caused a lot of problems.
And I do want to ask you about, kind of what led to the Reformation. I mean, perhaps some of us have heard of indulgences. You might want to remind us what that was. But, what other factors led to the birth of the Protestant churches?
Well, I mean, the truth is lots of factors came to play and sort of focused themselves on that moment. Yes, indulgences were kind of the trigger point. So indulgences were basically a money-making scheme from the church, largely in this case to support the building of St. Peter's Basilica, the renovations to it, by a particularly sort of Trumpian-like pope. And so there were lots of these indulgences being sold. You could pay money to get time off in purgatory. So essentially, under the Catholic theology, pretty much everybody went to purgatory.
Yeah.
Only real saints went straight to heaven. Everyone else went to purgatory where they had to work things out, work off their sin a bit.
Okay.
And what was decided was the Pope, being the Pope, had the ability to grant people time off purgatory.
Excellent.
Indeed, useful, very useful. So he, you could buy an indulgence either for yourself or for your relatives. And people felt very strongly about this. If you could do something to help your loved ones in purgatory, then you would do it. Luther hated this. He didn't see any evidence of purgatory in the scriptures, but he hated particularly the credulity and the sort of exploitation of people.
Yeah.
So that was the trigger point. But actually, into his theses,
yeah,
if I may pronounce it correctly,
yeah,
he put lots of other things, lots of other items. So there was a whole load of stuff going on. I think key to the Reformation was the discovery almost of the individual. This was a time when you had a rising middle class, you had more power being desired, for example, by the rulers of various territories. They wanted more power to themselves, so they were challenging the church's power as well. And people wanted to decide things for themselves. And key to it all was the printing press.
Yes, I was going to say, surely that had a role, yeah.
Yeah, so Luther absolutely mastered social media of its day, which was basically the pamphlet.
Yeah.
And he knew exactly what people wanted, and he would publish these really vituperative and over-the-top pamphlets.
Right.
Today he would be absolutely a huge on Twitter or whatever it's called.
Yeah, he'd be an influencer.
Oh, he'd hate influencers. No, he'd just be banging out sort of uppercase messages to people. And, his books would sell out immediately. People would wait for them to arrive in the town.
Right.
They would go immediately. And so the fundamental sort of building block of the Reformation is freedom of conscience, essentially.
Mm.
People thinking for themselves, reading the Bible for themselves,
right,
making up their own minds. Luther didn't quite want that. He thought it was great if everybody thought for themselves as long as they ended up thinking exactly like Luther.
Yeah, of course, yeah.
So it all went wrong. So it really is the individualism that actually drives the Reformation as much as anything else. So it's two things. Questions about theology. It's three things, actually. Question about theology, challenge to the power of the church, and a rising sense of individual agency and people wanting to have their own say and to be free to think what they wanted.
So a lot of people, I think why this is so important is because a lot of people think, look, the church needs to sort of reform itself. There's normally big cultural shifts every 500 years. This was a Phyllis Tickle thing, and she said she did some wonderful research into how sort of every 500 years there's such dynamic cultural shifts that actually the church has to often change quite rapidly to play catch up to it. And I think many people are thinking that, yeah, okay, like the printing press changed everything. Now the technological revolution is changing everything, and the church is looking like a bit of a relic. And that needs reforming. And why I think it's important to have this conversation, because I think the dilemma is, do we reform existing churches, many of whom don't want to reform, and actually believe that faithfulness looks like staying exactly the same and believing exactly the same as we have always believed, even if they haven't always believed it, interestingly. Or do we start new groups? And so I think that's the sort of nature of the dilemma. Do you reform the existing church, or do you just start something new and allow the existing church to run side by side? And, you know, there's weaknesses with both of those agendas, I would have thought.
Well, I think the fundamental problem with the idea that we need a new reformation is we've never stopped having a reformation. You know, right. What you reform in this sense, because there is no, after the Reformation, there is no one thing called the church.
Right, yeah, there's lots of different ones, yeah.
The real legacy of the Reformation is not Protestantism, it's Protestantisms, loads of them.
Right.
You know, it's an endless division. And so in terms of sort of finding a church, let's say, that reflects a different set of beliefs,
yeah,
you can probably do that. You know, there are churches out there that probably do that.
Yeah.
And so I think it's wrong now to think of like the church as one thing, because as we all know from this podcast or from talking to people or for people who listen to it, we're all at different places and different churches, and they have different sort of, different focuses, different agendas, different kind of feelings about things. There isn't one thing. Even if you talk about the Anglican Church, that's not one thing. There's loads of different ones.
So back in the day, there was one Catholic Church, really, or was
it? Broadly speaking, there was. I mean, it had huge political power.
Right.
Although, obviously, when it came to actual sort of political or military power, it nearly always fell apart, obviously, because it didn't really have that. It did have huge cultural, political and sort of social power, the church. The church was what allowed you into heaven, essentially. So that's a massive thing.
Yeah, yeah.
But once that's gone, that's gone.
Okay.
You know, so Luther sort of really took a wrecking ball to that. But equally, other people split away from him.
Yeah.
So you get all kinds of different sort of Protestant movements following that.
Sure.
So as I say, that when you talk about do we need another Reformation, my fundamental question was, well, what are you reforming?
Yeah. Okay.
Because you can't reform the church, because there isn't the church anymore. We're all the church.
Exactly. No, that's a really good point. I mean, it's a bit like how we think about conversion nowadays. I mean, conversion you can view as an event that happened once. That's the moment you got your ticket to heaven. That's the moment you don't have to do anything else. Whereas nowadays, I think both of us would rather think of conversion as something we do every day. We are in the process of converting to a more Christ-like direction for our lives. And maybe it's the same with churching.
and look how easy it is for us to say that now.
Yeah.
You know, we can do a podcast that many people would consider quite liberal and I'm sure would condemn us for. But do I care? No, because the Reformation.
Yeah.
Basically, okay. I don't have to care now. It's fine. Now, you know, in a more sort of theocratic country, I might be in trouble. But, you know, that so that's what I mean. So I want to kind of turn it back to you, really.
Okay, sure.
And then say, so what is it you want to change? Or where are the areas? Let's say, Joe, let me have a look at your theses.
Yes, yes. Have a good ponder of them.
Could you get your theses out? Could we nail them to the door of this podcast?
Well, yes.
How many have you got?
Well, I think I've got seven-ish to start with. I mean, I can't do 90 odd. That's ridiculous. But I've got seven. So shall we just run through these?
Yeah, okay. Where do you think the pinch points are? Yeah.
I think number one, probably human sexuality. Not because I would prioritise that as first, but just because I think it's such a hot potato and such a massive issue. And I just think the church is not... So we need to be affirming of the LGBTQ plus community. I think we need to be a bit more honest about the so-called clobber texts and what they actually say in their context. It seems to me that a fair reading of scripture nowhere seems to condemn loving same-sex relationships. Now, I know people disagree with that view, but it just seems to me that those, you know, it was normally about abuse or ownership or something like that, because that was the culture of the day. So there was no culture like we have today where two people of the same sex can be in love and get married. I think the whole purity culture, you know, the thing we grew up with, and the thing, the sex and the gender roles and all that sort of thing, we need to revise a little bit. And we certainly need to be equal opportunities. You know, that's what the world, I think, needs. I don't think it needs to retreat to a make sex roles great again, you know, where we, you know, men went to their cave and dragged their women by the hair into whatever. It's ridiculous in today's world. So that's the first point.
So I think what's interesting with that one is that probably is the genuinely new sort of concern.
Okay.
In terms of history.
Okay.
You know, I think broadly speaking, maybe 40, 50 years ago, all the major denominations would be together on thinking that same-sex relationships, physical relationships, fundamentally wrong, fundamentally unscriptural.
Yeah.
And that really has splintered. But as I say, you know, nowadays there are churches that are affirming.
Okay.
So this is sort of, it backs up what I mean about the church as a thing. That's what the whole debate in the Anglican Church is about, because it is between churches which are affirming and churches which are more conservative.
Yeah, sure.
And that's what they're trying to work out.
Okay.
So yeah, the purity culture is an interesting thing, because I think if you go back to medieval times, they weren't that bothered about purity culture, if I'm honest. You know, most marriages took place after the fact. You know, they weren't that. They espoused it a lot, and it was an ownership thing of women.
Okay. Yeah,
but largely, I think, for upper classes, really, you know, that was the key thing. But when you get lower classes, mainly common law marriage was the absolute norm, you know. But anyway, yeah, I think that's an interesting one. Okay.
Okay.
That's your first one.
That's my first one.
Number two.
The environment. Mm. I think somehow, you know, though we worship a God who's creator and, you know, we ought to love the creator, somehow creation care has to become an integral part of discipleship, climate justice. You know, interesting news this week that the UN giving permission for poorer nations to sue richer nations. I'd like to see how that works out, i.e. I don't think it ever will, he said, perhaps cynically. I hope not. But, you know, climate justice, I don't think the church should be playing catch up on massive issues that affect everyday people's lives in this world. I think they should be leading the way to the solutions. So I would move the environment front and centre of our discipleship. Anything you want to say about that before I move on?
No, I don't really. No. I think, again, it's been given impetus by modern developments, but you can find strands of environmentalism in previous iterations of the church. But the issue is, it hasn't, you know, up until the Industrial Revolution, really, the world was the world. The country was the countryside. You know, that we didn't have the capacity to wreck it in the way that we have.
Yeah, sure.
So that's why it's so much more important now. Yeah, okay. Number three.
Well, it's sort of related to the first one in some ways, but power, patriarchy, gender equality. I think honest readings of the scriptures. Again, I mean, we'll come on to scripture interpretation, but honest readings of the scripture and the environment within which scripture was written. I think all those conversations need to happen. You know, Jesus modeled something to do with servant leadership, and yet we have this kind of celebrity leadership culture hugely in the church, I think, as well as in the world. And, you know, just think we've got not that one on the head.
Yeah, I think this is a really interesting one, because I'm just writing this article at the moment, as I said, and the sort of thrust of the article is about how we, for years, decades, we've been looking in the wrong direction for our models of church. In other words, we've been looking across the Atlantic. No offence to our colonial listeners, but, you know, we've been looking across the Atlantic to America for models of church growth, models of how to do church, model of leadership, all this kind of stuff. Everything's come that direction from sort of various permatend mega church pastors with great dentistry plans. And you know,
such a vision.
And what's happened now, of course, is the church attendance in the UK and in the States is declining rapidly.
Yeah.
And so we will become a more marginal organisation, a more marginal force in our culture. So we won't have power. We haven't actually had to address the issue of power very much in the past sort of 2,000 years, because for 1,700 years of it, we've had it.
Yeah, sure.
You know, the church has had a lot of power
one
way or another. Now we really are going to have to reform.
Yeah.
Because we will be in the position of not having power. And so the article is suggesting we need to look the other direction. Yeah. We need to look towards the East, towards the persecuted church, to find out how they exercise leadership in a society where they have no political power.
Yeah.
Would
agree with that. Yeah.
Great.
Okay. This fourth one I've just sort of titled Wealth and Consumerism. I think just, you know, calling out prosperity theology, I think, again, central to discipleship, you know, those sort of twin things of generosity and simple living, hospitality, that springs to mind. You know, because the church has got in bed with power and does, you know, the way we sort of set up the sort of celebrity leaders and all that sort of thing. I just, you know, he who wants to be great should be the least of all, you know, should be the servant of all. So just, yeah, wealth and consumerism. I think we need to return to that prophetic heritage of like calling out the dangers of the system that we live in. The system where you must have more, that the path to happiness is to have more wealth, and that consumerism and constant economic growth is the way forward, without looking at what the consequences are for the whole globe in that mentality.
So I think with this one, that this has been a constant for the church. This is why I don't think even sometimes it's correct to talk about a reformation, because you can see reformations happening.
Okay.
Throughout history, normally they're sort of like the monastic reformation. So you have the Benedictine kind of rule, which is the fundamental sort of monastic rule coming in Western monasticism, and then the monks sort of drift away from that, and then you get another group coming along, going, "Look, you've lost the original vision, which was to be incredibly poor and to have you know, plain and simple living, and so we're going to do that." So they do that, and then gradually they drift away from that, and another group comes along, and so. You get all these monastic movements that are constantly bringing people back to poverty, essentially, and simplicity.
Yeah.
I mean, a classic one would be something like, I think is it the Cluniacs? The Cluniacs who came in and they wanted a more extreme... No, the Cistercians. They came in and they wanted a more extreme monastic thing. So very simple, very plain, you know, buildings, nothing... But if you go to Rivo Abbey... in Yorkshire, I think that's how it's pronounced, that is a Cistercian monastery. And it's a magnificent building. So they eventually got over it. They got over their simplicity. They got cured of it.
Yes, I know. Well, that's what I always find funny about you know, sort of St. Francis, you know, that, you know, here's a man who took a vow of poverty, and you can buy, you know, St. Francis figures and miniatures and, you know, that. So it's just a, there's something so obscene about it. It's because no one else see this. This is so...
The basilica built over his grave is enormous, apparently, you know, and it's powered entirely by him spinning in his grave.
So there you go.
But yeah, I think what is new here, perhaps, in terms of historical movements is capitalism.
Yes. That's what I should have said. Wealth and capitalism, perhaps. Rather
yeah,
than
capitalism yeah. As an ideology
yeah.
is not something... It was coming in the Reformation, really. That's where it sort of begins to emerge. And it's, of course, it's very closely linked to Protestantism. Yeah. But anyway, yeah.
I mean, you know, I suppose you've just got to put this one in. Scripture, its interpretation, how we read the Bible... Literalism. I know there are people who insist on a six-day, you know, creation narrative. But, yeah, we need to go to a more narrative approach, surely. And that's not to belittle people who think different. It just seems common sense to me to have a more narrative approach to scripture and interpretation. Because otherwise you end up with a God who plainly doesn't exist. It seems to me.
Right.
And I'm trying to say that with as little bias as I can. You know, part of the whole struggle of faith and everything is you're told God's this, God's that, God will do this, God will fix this, God will do that. And then life hits you. And you go, oh, I thought God could do that. Oh, it must be my lack of faith is the reason why God hasn't done. I didn't pray correctly. Eventually, I think if you keep pressing down, you go, actually, it's not God's responsibility to sort out my mess. And that's a really difficult part of growing up in the faith and just growing up generally, taking responsibility for yourself. Anyway, that was a long-winded way of saying, and slightly down a few side alleys way of saying, I think we need to look at scripture, we need to interpret it differently.
Well, this is one I would say, in a sense, it proves the thing about Reformation.
It's classic Reformation, isn't it? It's classic Reformation.
Well, it is sort of, except that that's always been done.
Yeah.
You know, like there's been non-literal understanding of scriptures from the early church. Oh. So there's never been one way of understanding it, one way of reading it. In essence, some of the sort of Protestant movements and Catholic movements, you know, bring in a way of reading the Bible that is antithetical to that approach. But I don't think I think you can go any point in history and find people who are reading scripture in a less literal and you know, more symbolic way, actually. You know, obviously everybody argues about it and, you know, they like to sort of hurt each other over interpretations and things like that. But I don't think that's anything new, actually, Joe. I think have always done that. And you can, it's not that we need a reformation, we just need a reminder that you can read scripture in different ways, really.
Yeah.
But I see what you're saying. I just think that if you want a non-literal approach, you could go back to somebody like Origen, who was reading in the mid-third century, you know.
Yeah, well, I don't doubt that. And often you find there is nothing new under the sun, is there?
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, the early church fathers got there before everyone. Okay, so I had two more, but now I'm thinking about them, I think they merged to one. So I was going to do interfaith dialogue followed by mission and evangelism, but I think I should definitely do that the other way round because one affects the other.
Okay.
Mission and evangelism. I think we've got to come to a new view of what we're actually here to do. And I don't think it's converting people. I think our role as followers of Christ is to live within the kingdom of God, to model living in the kingdom of God. It's a fantastic way to live. It's a generous way to live. It's a kind way to live. It will incorporate all those things that have gone before, I think. You know, it will inevitably care for the environment. It will inevitably want to treat all people as sacred and precious and equal. It will not hunger after power and, you know, self-promotion and all those things. So, you know, from a sort of conversion mentality to a kingdom, and also the word kingdom is problematic, and I do understand that. I wouldn't use that language. But, you know, the message of Jesus was that everyone's included, Everyone's got an invite to the table. This is really good news. Let's treat everybody fairly. Let's, you know, this is relevant stuff to today's world. And I think all the while we carry this very high and mighty, we've got the truth, but you haven't got the truth. Whereas actually what we should have been doing instead is just serving people with the love of God in our hearts. I think that's what we're here to do. I think that's what I'm here to do. So, you know, I don't, as you know, consciously go around thinking, oh, I must get everyone saved and into heaven. I think I go around thinking, I have to show everyone how wonderful heaven is.
Mm.
It's just great. It's a place of kindness, a place of welcome, a place where you belong, a place where you are loved. That's the kingdom. So, yeah.
So I think this is an interesting one, because it obviously depends on your definition of salvation, which is something we've talked about quite a lot, and what we mean by when somebody is saved now. Something I'm still trying to sort of work out, I think. And I suppose in previous times, the idea of getting people into the church, whichever church you were talking about, was part of the salvation process.
Yeah.
I would probably say now that that's a misunderstanding of what the church is. You know, if I think that we are all the church, because I think once you become a follower of Jesus, you're part of the church.
Yeah.
Whether you like it or not, you know, that's just the deal. Is you are called out. You are part of the ecclesia.
Yeah.
You might not be part of a particular denomination. You might not go on a Sunday morning, but you're part of the church. You know, there isn't this other thing that is just the church that you're outside. So in that sense, you know, yes, joining the church more broadly would be part of the salvation life, I suppose. But we have tended to reduce it to sort of becoming a church member or to be, you know, to joining a particular thing.
Joining the club.
The question with, for example, youth work was always, well, when are they going to come to the services?
Yes, yeah.
You know,
I remember that, yeah.
And of course, they never were.
No. And the same with mums and tods work. I remember a conversation, a diaconate, well, it's great doing this mums and tods work, but when are they going to come to church? I remember that exact conversation and trying to say, but this work is great. Can you not see that this reflects the kingdom of God?
And that's driven by a kind of understanding, a genuine concern for people's salvation, I suppose. You know, they want people to be saved.
For sure, yeah. Yeah.
So I think that if we say salvation is following Jesus, maybe, you know, living yourself a Jesus-shaped life, then that is the call that I want to give people to follow that, really.
Yeah.
And I would like that for the world. I would like that for everyone, if I'm honest. I don't see...
Yeah.
I don't know whether people would agree with that, but I that's how I view it. All the rest of it is a sort of add-on. In the sense, it's a sort of bit of a bonus, but I think that's the thing. So, you know, conversion in that sense, or you know, what's the Greek word, metanoia? Is that it? You know, turning around, being sort of lifted up and turned around, as it were,
change of thinking.
Yeah. So I think that's where I think we need to focus our behaviour. But this is brings me back, I suppose, to what I was saying at the beginning. What are you going to reform? Really, if you want a new reformation, I think if you're looking for something to reform, and if you believe in these seven theses that you put up, they're not really theses,
they're just areas of concern, aren't they?
But what are you going to reform? I would suggest the key thing to reform is ourselves.
Yeah. No, you're right. I think you know.
If we're really looking for something to reform, it's not going to be the church, it's going to be ourselves.
Yeah.
You know, that's what it is.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, no, I think you're right. The more I think about it, there is no one church to reform. It is only me. And actually, I can't reform the whole church. I can reform me, though.
Yes.
In partnership with the divine. So let's work on that.
I think it's a better aim for this podcast, to be honest, as well. You know, I think asking us to reform the whole of Christendom is a bit much, really.
Do you think?
Bit of a stretch.
Overreach.
Bit of a stretch with only 17 listeners.
Yeah, but they're powerful, those 17.
They are. They're very influential. They are. But we can reform ourselves.
Well, look, that's probably enough. I mean, I'm sort of imagining people screaming at their listening devices going, but what about this and what about this? So I would really love to hear, what do you think are the big issues? Have we managed to sort of cover most of them there, or have we left huge areas that need reforming out? And do you think we can reform the church, or is it just our responsibility to reform ourselves? Write in, joe@midfaithcrisis.org. Love to hear from you.
Nail your theses to our podcast door.
Yes,
is what I would say.
Please.
You've heard Joe's, the famous monk of Worthing. So, we'd love to hear from you. Thank you very much for listening, as always. Mm. Thank you for supporting the podcast. That's really kind of you, and we really appreciate that. And it saves Joe from having to work on MasterChef.
Especially when I have no work. It's hugely appreciated.
Very useful. And thank you for those who recommend the podcast to other people and send it on. That's great. We would love to hear from you, as Joe says, so do send us an email. And we'll be back with you fully reformed.
Yes.
And no doubt already having had a schism between the two of us.
As always.
We'll be back next week.